Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're reading again from Acts chapter 16. Maybe remember a couple of weeks ago I mentioned that we were going to read this same passage again and revisit it. In a sense, looking at the other side of the coin, another side to what took place in Philippi when the disciples came to town. So we read from verse 16 to verse 40. It's on page 925 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the Word of God. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. As always, please do have the scriptures open so we can follow the passage together in just a brief prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is there that we are able to not only understand who you are and what you are like and what you have planned for us in terms of our salvation in Jesus Christ, but we thank you too for the recording of history, that we might learn from the experiences of our forefathers in the faith. We pray that you would teach us in this hour, that you would grant alertness and understanding to our minds, and that you would embolden us in the faith, that we might be truly useful in your hand in all the days to come. We ask, O Lord, for your help. We ask for the accompanying power and ministry of your Spirit. And we ask that all that would be said and all that we think would be true and honoring to you, the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever and wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is being served and proclaimed, we can be sure that some form of opposition will never be far behind. Jesus said, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." To be outside of Jesus Christ, to be a non-believer, to be one who has not been brought into union with Christ, says the Apostle Paul, is to be one who follows the course of this world and follows the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit, he says, that is at work in the sons of disobedience. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so when it comes to being the church, when it comes to living for Christ, when it comes to being a steward of his gospel, we must understand that the context in which we're called to do that and to be those people is always a context in which opposition is in many ways inevitable. It was said of Jesus himself that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And so, because a servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted him, he who knew no sin, he who is the light of the world, he who is very God from very God, then it must surely follow, even logically, that those who are truly walking with him, those who are most zealous for him, for his truth, and for his glory, must therefore necessarily suffer with him. This is one of the very solemn truths that we're again being reminded of in the first visit of the apostles to the city of Philippi. Last time, remember, we thought about just how wonderful a thing it was, the way that God sovereignly ordained all of this, the way that the Lord in his electing grace, the way in which he overruled, he intervened in the lives of these three particular people, how he opened Lydia's heart to the gospel, how he delivered this slave girl from a demon, how he then brought the prison guard to his knees and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, this was a truly blessed moment in the city of Philippi. Several lives were completely transformed by the grace of God, by his mercy in the gospel. The church was being established in that place. The kingdom of God was advancing in that place. And yet at the same time, it came, as gospel work always comes, at a significant cost. As the old saying goes, no pain, no gain. There never is an advancement of the gospel, the light of Christ in a darkened world, without there also being some form of suffering, pain, hardship, toil, and even, as we see here, outright persecution. What I want you to notice this morning, I hope for our edification, and I hope that we might have a truly biblical perspective on the work of true mission, on the work of the gospel, is I want you to notice that we see here in this episode several different ways in which we must, in a sense, be prepared for opposition if we are doing the works of Christ. Ways in which that opposition will often manifest itself in this world. Remember, the devil has many strategies. His ultimate goal is always to keep men and women in bondage and unbelief. His design is always to nullify the truth of God. It is to skew and distort and prevent discernment on the part of God's people. It is to stop God's servants from being able to make inroads. And he has various ways of trying to achieve those objectives. First of all, and in a very subtle way, there is an opposition here which came in the form of pretense and what we might describe as false affiliation. And this concerns the slave girl that we're told about in verses 16 and 17. It says in verse 18 that she'd been following Paul and the others for many days. But what had she been doing? What had she been doing on those days? She'd been crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Sounds fair enough. If you were to simply take those words at face value without reading anything else about this girl, without understanding the overall context of her life, you could think that she was simply testifying to the truth. She was affirming both the disciples themselves and the message that they were coming with, the message of salvation. After all, she was effectively yelling out something that was biblically true. But remember the not insignificant fact that she had a demon. And remember also the fact that her entire role in life was to make money for her employers by practicing a form of witchcraft. And so what is most likely here is that this slave girl was hanging around the servants of God. She was pretending to be on their side so that she might gain access to the very people that they were attempting to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt Paul and Silas and the others being relatively new to this town. They would have been starting to draw together perhaps a crowd of people, people who may have previously been very difficult for a clairvoyant to gain access to. And so she saw that there was an opportunity here. Now, these men are involved in spiritual things as well. And she had all the right language about God. And she was hanging around with the people of God. But she was only doing so out of pretense and ultimately for her own gain. Listen to Derek Thomas. He writes, "Why does an evil spirit utter something that is true, particularly the truth about the message of the gospel that the apostles proclaimed? Answer, Satan will declare 100 things that are true in order to dupe you with 101st thing that is not. He knows that he cannot always get people to believe a lie. And the curiosity surrounding the visit of these men to Philippi was impossible to quell. But if he could get them to believe something that was false, Satan would gain a foothold in this camp that he could then exploit for his own advantage." In other words, it's here we are reminded that just because someone uses the language of Christ and hangs around the people of Christ does not mean that they actually belong to Christ. The Apostle John speaks in 2 John chapter 1 of how many deceivers have gone out into the world. Paul speaks later on in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, about false apostles, and he speaks of how they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says this, he says, "And no wonder they do this, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's effectively what we see here, isn't it, with this slave girl. She was disguising herself as one of them, at least for the time being, as an angel of light. She was using the language of God. She was hanging around the people of God, but ultimately, like Benny Hinn in our own day, like Creflo Dollar and many others, she was doing all of these things for her own profit. And of course, this is why it says in verse 18 that Paul became greatly annoyed with their antics. He could see what was going on. He wasn't just annoyed because she happened to be very repetitive. That's not why he's vexed in his spirit. He's aggrieved. No, he was annoyed and he was aggrieved because he knew precisely what she was up to. And yet to think that God used Paul's intervention, this outworking of his own providence, to deliver this girl from that evil, to completely transform her life. Even those who are masquerading are not yet beyond the reach of God's intervention and his mercy. The second form of opposition came in by way of what we might describe as resentment, came in the form of resentment. After the slave girl had been delivered of this evil spirit and she was, we assume, converted to Christ, her owners were evidently furious at the fact that she would no longer to be able to make money for them. It says in verse 19, "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." The gospel had effectively taken away one of their main sources of revenue. perhaps their only source of revenue. And so they responded by attacking the servants of that same gospel. And friends, it's here we're able to see that, you know, there are times when the gospel of Jesus Christ is just not good for business. Such is its power to completely transform a person's life. What it means is that those who once profited from the works of darkness, they will no longer be able to do so. And when that happens, it stands to reason, in a sense, that those people are not going to be best pleased. We see a similar thing later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 19. Do you remember what happened there in Ephesus? Remember the craftsmen who made shrines to the goddess Artemis. They became violently opposed to the apostles. Why? Because they feared that the spread of the gospel would effectively put them out of business. Nobody would want their statues or their ornaments of Artemis anymore, because they'd come to love Jesus and they could see that all of that was just a load of idolatrous rubbish. There was once an elder in a certain town who was hugely supportive of his minister and the preaching of the whole counsel of God. But suddenly, this man turned his back on the minister and he started to undermine his work in a very underhanded kind of way. And after a while, the minister began to realize why that was the case, what it was that had happened. It was because his stand for a particular aspect of God's truth was becoming known throughout this particular town. And this man's association with the minister was beginning to be a potential threat to his business, to his standing in the town. And so he had two options. He could put Jesus Christ and the Word of God first, or he could hold on to his reputation before men and distance himself from the teaching of God's Word. Friends, we must understand and we must be prepared for the fact that this truth that we hold in our hands is very dangerous in a fallen world. The gospel will always breed resentment amongst those who stand to lose something as a result of its power to transform a person's life. The drug dealer who's converted to Christ, and so he no longer wants to play his part in the chain of supply. The film producer who decides that he's no longer going to work on any movie that contains blasphemy or anything else that's offensive to God. The marketing guru who again comes to faith in Christ and then he later on says that in good conscience he cannot promote the local family business, which happens to be a casino. When a person is transferred from darkness to light, things cannot just stay the same. Everything changes, and so therefore it follows that opposition will come from those who remain in the darkness. So first of all, an opposition which comes under the cover of a pretense. Second, an opposition born out of resentment from those who stand to lose something because of the gospel. And thirdly, we also see here an opposition which stems from a clash of laws. A clash of laws. Now, of course, these things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Sometimes you can have any number of these forms of opposition all colliding together at the same time. And in some ways, I think that's really what we see here, because you notice that after Luke's statement in verse 19, where he says that the girl's owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, he then tells us that not only did they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers, and not only, of course, did they suffer serious physical blows, and we're not even really thinking about that this morning, the physical torture that these men actually suffered, and having their legs fastened in stocks and put into the most highly secure part of the prison and so on. But look at what they actually said. They said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now remember, this is the time of the Roman Empire, and at this time in the first century, it was forbidden under Roman law for anyone to introduce what would be viewed as a new system of religion or the worship of a so-called different god. But notice particularly what these men honed in on. What was the accusation or the charge that they brought against the apostles to the magistrates? They accused them of following different customs or rules, holding to different norms and values to that which was deemed acceptable under Roman law. The practices and the beliefs of the Christian faith were coming into direct conflict with the customs and the norms of the state. I mean, if these same men had gone to the magistrates and they'd simply said, you know, we're losing money. We're losing money because of these Christians. This is just not fair. Their complaint would have probably fallen on deaf ears. They themselves would have probably been run out of the marketplace. But by accusing them of promoting customs and beliefs and norms that were completely at odds with that which was approved by the state, they knew that they were onto a winner. They knew that this was something that would simply not be tolerated. Friends, if ever there was a time in history when this same scenario is likely to repeat itself, it is surely the days in which we live. As many of you know, the Australian international rugby player, Israel Folau, he was recently sacked by Rugby Australia. Why? Because he was promoting Christian beliefs which are in direct conflict with the accepted beliefs of that institution and indeed that country. A teacher was recently fired down south. Why? Because she was standing for a biblical norm which is in direct conflict with the accepted norms and the accepted values of the education system and the country in which we live. Here in Scotland, we could very soon be in a situation where Christian parents will be prosecuted by the state. Why? Because our practice, when it comes to the discipline of children, looks likely to be deemed a criminal offence if it hasn't been already. Even the Church of Scotland is getting in on the act. At this year's General Assembly, a minister actually stood up and accused Scripture Union of discriminating against homosexuals on the basis that Scripture Union holds to the biblical view of marriage. Another church in the borders within that same denomination is stirring up opposition right now against a minister down there in Dumfries because he holds to what the Bible says about marriage. In other words, we don't need the state to persecute the church. We've already got the national church persecuting the church. And so this is not something from a bygone age 2,000 years ago. We may not be fastened in stocks. We may not yet be beaten with rods, but we could very easily face other forms of hostility, even perhaps a prison cell, purely on the basis that we, what did he say? Advocate customs that are not lawful to accept or practice. The people of God need to be alert of these things. Not that we would be despairing, not that we would be despondent. We're going to go on to think about this, because we have in mind that Christ is on the throne and that our God is sovereign and that we were never promised an easy ride. But nevertheless, we must be forewarned so as to be forearmed. And so what will we do? Well, just before we close, I want you to notice that this passage is also very instructive in terms of the right response to these things. And there's really two things that we see here in Paul and the others that we would do very well to take on board in the context of this subject, the subject of opposition and persecution that comes from the world. First of all, they fought for the ongoing freedom of the gospel. They did not fight for their own comfort or for their own safety. They did not fight with the weapons of this world. They did not fight because they just wanted an easy ride. They fought for the ongoing freedom of the gospel of Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, they continued to stand in the work of the gospel of Christ. First of all, after Paul and the others were released from prison, in verses 35 and following, you notice there that the magistrate's instruction was for them to simply go in peace. And so Paul could have responded by saying, well, you know, that's a relief. Boy, am I glad that all of that's over. Let's just get out of this place. But he didn't do that. Instead, he effectively called them out. He called them out for having done that which was unlawful to do to Roman citizens. Why was that important? Why was that the right thing in this instance for Paul to do? It was important and it was the right thing because by exposing the state, by having the magistrates actually apologize for this unjust course of action, what was Paul doing? He was effectively fighting for and safeguarding the ongoing freedom of the gospel in that city. Not that there would never again be any form of hardship or opposition in Philippi, but at least for now, these rulers, these magistrates, would have surely been a little bit more tentative or cautious about torturing and imprisoning Christians, particularly those who were Roman citizens, having been exposed in this way. This is why it was the right thing, it was the proper thing for, remember, the Asher's Bakery. This is why it was the right thing for them to take up their case in court. It wasn't just about them being hard done by. What were they doing? They were exposing the injustice of that situation and effectively fighting to safeguard other Christians in similar situations, at least for the time being. And so first of all, again, whilst it's never right for us to fight back in the way of the world to repay evil with evil, it is right and it is our calling, it is our duty to work hard and to pray for the protection of Christian liberties, the freedom of the gospel itself in our own land. The second thing we must notice is simply the way that through all of this trial, through all of this opposition and violence and real personal hardship, what do we find Paul and Silas doing? Not shrinking back from the work, not drowning in their sorrows, but praying, singing hymns to God in jail, sharing the gospel with a man who was guarding the jail, and finally, verse 40, revisiting Lydia and encouraging the believers before their departure. In other words, they were committed to fulfilling their respective ministries. They honored their calling in the Lord. They kept going in the work. They were undeterred by the powers of darkness and the schemes of fallen men. Their minds were fixed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their hearts continued to really believe that because he is on the throne and he has his people, therefore they must not become dispirited or jaded or discouraged in the fight. Instead, they must, in him and by his grace and with his enabling, continue in the privileged calling to which they were called. They must persevere. They must do that which they did in the beginning, praying hard, rejoicing in the Lord, testifying to his truth, and encouraging the saints, encouraging the believers, making them ready too, that they might stand with him in the evil day. Friends, this is God's call to every single believer today. We are surrounded by all kinds of opposition. Most of it is far more subtle than it was in the Apostle Paul's day. But the pressure is mounting. The kings of the earth are taking their stand against God's anointed. The whole of society is shouting out, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us be done with these ancient rules and regulations and teachings of some bygone age and distant, irrelevant irreligion." Religion. But in the midst of it all, we are called to simply stand and to pray and to go on setting forth the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It is the only hope in a dying world. And so the same man, the Apostle Paul, in the years that would follow, perhaps as he reflected on this trial, perhaps as he reflected on all the trials, all that he'd experienced in days gone by in the different towns that he'd visited, what did he say? What did he say for our encouragement and for our stirring up and for our alertness that we too with him might be ready for those days when they come? Finally, he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And so I say to you, dear loved ones of God, press on. Press on. Keep going. For in Jesus Christ, your labor is never, ever in vain. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are on the throne. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately the powers of darkness can never overturn the things which you have accomplished by your life, death, and resurrection for the sins of your people. We thank you that no one and nothing can snatch us out of your sovereign hand. We thank you for the way that you keep us. You keep us from the evils of this world. You keep us from the evil one himself. And you keep us, O Lord, even at times from the evils that we would ourselves willfully commit. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that you are the one who preserves us and who keeps us to the end. And yet, Lord, as we rejoice in these things, how we pray that you would keep us alert and awake to the days in which we live and the trials which could come. And help us, we pray, each and every day of our lives to fasten on by prayer that full armor of God, that we might indeed stand in the evil day. We thank you, Lord, that in all of these things that we've been thinking about this morning, your gospel still prevailed, that men and women were brought out of bondage and unbelief and into your own marvelous light. Help us, we pray, to be truly focused on this great work to which you have called us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful ambassadors of your kingdom. Help us to find it a great joy to be able to speak of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to be able to speak to men and women who are perishing about the way of salvation, about the great hope, the great gift which is held out to them. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, your Holy Spirit would be upon us, guiding our words. And most of all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon them, bringing them to a knowledge of Christ, bringing them to that place where they would confess him as Lord and as Savior. To this end, O Lord, we do pray for the upcoming camps throughout our own denomination. We pray for Scripture Union that we've mentioned this morning, and we pray for their protection. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be on all the gatherings of young boys and girls and young adults this coming summer. We pray that your presence would be felt. We pray that you would grant conviction of sin and the faith to believe on Christ. We pray for the safety, the protection of all who will gather. We pray that the summer of 2019 would be recorded in many people's lives as a summer they will never forget, because it was the time when their eyes were opened to the riches of your grace in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for the witness of our own church, and we thank you for the many contacts that you have enabled us to make individually and as a congregation of your people. We thank you for those who have been coming to the Outreach Cafe, for the work of Emma and all who have been assisting her week by week, and we pray that you would bless that work. We pray for the conversion of those who are lost. We remember the work of the Wednesday Club, and we think of those young ones that come on a Wednesday and those young ones that come with their mums on a Friday. Father, we are amazed that we have this opportunity to read your word, the living word, in their hearing, and to teach them about the things of Christ. And we just thank you for that opportunity, and Lord, we pray that you would bless all of that work and all who are involved in it. Father, we pray in these days, we pray for the Christian Institute, and we thank you for all that they are doing to contend for the faith and to labor for the protection and the preservation of the gospel in our own land, here in Scotland. We thank you for an organization like them down south, Christian Concern. And Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom and the resources that they need to do an effective job of standing for your truth in these evil days. We pray for our government in Westminster and here in Holyrood in Scotland. Lord, we pray that you would bring those who are lost to their senses. We pray for a great awakening. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a fear of God that would come upon those who are most vociferously advocating that which is so against your law. O Lord, we look to you. You are our only hope in these things. Help us, we pray, to be fervent in prayer, that your word would again be at the center of this nation, and that it would be at the center of every nation. Lord, we pray that you would grant this, that you would have mercy on our land, that you would forgive us for the many years in which we have been given such a liberty and a privilege, and yet to such a large extent have trampled on your word underfoot. We pray that you would have mercy, and we pray, Lord, that you would embolden the church, that you would encourage all who love Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to remain so very close to yourself, to walk with Jesus, to keep in step with the Spirit. Lead us in all our ways. Bless our homes. Bless our families. Bless the children of believing parents here in this church. Those who have wandered away in days and years gone by. Those who are still within our homes. Lord, regenerate each one. Bring them to yourself, we pray. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.